Believe that, you can sleep well at night. You believe that, you can face anything. You believe that, you have nothing. Nothing to fear. Hear God's Word as you find it in the 43rd chapter of Genesis. And beginning at verse 16, reading through the end of the chapter. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring them into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. He said, "It is because money was replaced on our six the first time we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks. And there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. And we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house, given them water, and they washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. He entered his chamber and wept there. And then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." And they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they, the brothers, sat before him, Joseph, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, there's in this passage, and there is feasting in this passage. And there is feasting for us to do here. And may our feasting produce a joy in us. We pray for your Spirit again. Lord, as we pray for worship, we ask that there would be this coming together of your Word and your Spirit, and that these two things, the Word read and then the Word as it is made alive by your Spirit, that these things get into our hearts and get into our souls. And I pray for your people that they come away from this today with a greater understanding of who you are and what you're doing. And beyond that, O Lord, may there be in our hearts a greater capacity to rest in you, to trust you, to believe the things that we have confessed about you. May they not be black words on a white page. May they not be idle thoughts in our minds. But by your Word and your Spirit, may they be in our heart of hearts truths that we believe and stand upon and find comfort in. Lord, minister to us, speak to us, rule in our midst through your word and by the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There's a story that's told about a pastor. It's like all of these stories that are told about pastors, it's not true. I mean, it didn't actually happen. But it's a good story and it makes a great point. And the story is told about this pastor who takes up his charge in his new parish. And his first sermon is a home run. I mean, it is a killer sermon. And everybody is just blown away. I mean, they are wowed, you know, by this sermon. The search committee is especially delighted, you know, even smug. And the congregation goes away just deeply delighted about the new pastor. Well, the next Sunday comes, and he preaches the same sermon. And while there had been a buzz after the first week, there was a different sort of a buzz after the second week. And then, but nobody says anything. And they get to the third week, and he preaches the same sermon again. And now there's a different sort of a buzz, you know, and now people are starting to talk among themselves, and they're wondering what's going on. You know, is this guy some kind of a sluggard or something, you know? Now, it really may be true of him that he only works one day a week. He brought his only sermon with him. He's going to preach it until Jesus comes back. Then the fourth week, he preaches the same sermon, and this time the people go to the elders, and the elders come to the pastor, and they want to know what's going on. What's the deal here? You got any other bullets in your gun? Got any other sermons in your barrel? And he smiles politely to the congregation, or to the elders, and says something like this: as soon as we've all really understood the truth in this sermon, as soon as we've all really understood the truth in this sermon, it'll be time to move on to something else. And as we keep making our way through this Joseph narrative, you know, this story that's gone on for several weeks now, and that really takes in several years, the story of Joseph being sold into slavery, and then Joseph's imprisonment, and then Joseph being elevated to this position, second in power only to Pharaoh, and then the famine that hits the land, and the brothers making a trip to Egypt, and then the brothers going back from that trip, minus Simeon. And then some period of time, just 2 years probably elapsing between the first trip and then this second trip. Some suggest it may be that long. By the time they get back, there's a whole lot of time that has transpired from the beginning of the narrative to this place. And as we keep making our way through this narrative, I kind of have this sense that that's the thing that God is saying to us. You know, we can move beyond the Joseph narrative when we've really understood what it is that God is trying to get through to us. And I use the plural pronoun us intentionally. It's not you, but it's us. I'm the one who feels like God is speaking to him in this narrative. I feel like God is speaking to me and is asking me the question week in and week out, repeatedly: do you really believe the things that you have said, that you affirm as an article of faith? Do you really believe these things? That God, who created everything, upholds everything, directs, regulates, governs every creature, action, and thing, from the greatest to the least, by his completely wise and holy providence, that he does so in accordance with his infallible foreknowledge and the voluntary, unchangeable purpose of his own will, all to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. God's providence reveals his almighty power, his unknowable wisdom, and his infinite goodness. His providence extends even to the fall and to all other sins of angels and men. Do we believe what Joseph himself later says, that the sin of his brothers against him, a sin not only against him, but against Almighty God, has ordained that God might save life. We believe it. And we believe it. And that's what I feel like God is saying to me and to us. He's saying, I am immersing you in this long, long narrative about Jacob and Joseph because there are things here for your good. For your good. Things for you to understand. And we'll keep coming back to them again and again and again. God is saying this, trusting that these things will begin to have this formative effect in your souls, this ongoing shaping effect in your souls, that you might not just know, but trust that these things are true, and beyond trusting that these things are true, that you might trust me. So I feel like God is the guilty pastor who's preaching the same sermon week in and week out, doing it because he loves his people. He wants us to know that his providence is good, that he is good, that these truths which we've talked about, that God possesses all power and all wisdom, and that with that power and wisdom he's ordering and directing all of the affairs of your life for your good. He wants us to know, believe, trust that these things are true. And the present, the past, pose no threat to you as people. Now here's what we saw last week in the first part of this chapter, but really what we've seen all through the narrative, these 42nd and 43rd chapters. What I suggested to you last week, and I encourage you to contemplate this, what I suggested to you last week is that Joseph, in his relationship to Jacob, his father and his brothers, depicts or represents God in his relationship to his people. It's a snapshot. It's a picture. It's a metaphor. And be careful when you hear me use the word metaphor. I don't for a moment suggest that the word metaphor is to be understood as suggesting that the narrative is anything other than something absolutely historical, something that really happened, again, to a real person, real people, at a real place in real time. Real stuff, but God uses real stuff to depict himself, to represent himself, to teach us about himself. And that's what he's doing here. Remember that Israel, the nation, is between Egypt and Canaan, and they're the first audience. They're the first learners. They're the first hearers of these things. And God is doing more than just giving them their history. He's doing more than just providing them with a sense of their roots. He's teaching them about himself. And he is using this Joseph narrative to teach them what he is like. And he's teaching us too, because we are his people. We are the Israel. It's been years now, but years ago, Russ preached early in Genesis, one of those passages early in Genesis. And I remember him saying, whenever you see the name Israel, whenever you think in your heads about Israel, the first audience receiving the word, whenever you think Israel, think church. Because now you are the audience. You are the people of God. You are the one being instructed in these things. And God is teaching you about himself in Joseph. And here's what you've seen. What you've seen, and you get more evidence of it in this passage, what you've seen is that Joseph is able to direct the affairs of his family because he knows things they do not know. He knows things they do not know. That's God. That's a picture of God. God knows stuff you don't know. You know some stuff. You don't know nearly what God knows. You don't know a fraction of what God knows. I heard somebody say one time, hope I don't get in trouble for this. Heard somebody say one time, even the best theologians only get it 80% right. 80%? 80% of what? 80% of infinite knowledge and wisdom? Let me tell you, folks, for all eternity, we'll be scratching around on the surface of the limitlessness and infinity of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And every little bit that we scrape away and peer into a bit more deeply will cause our hearts to thrill and will whet our appetites for even more. That's what heaven is going to be like. That's only a part of it, but that is a part of what heaven is going to be like. And throughout eternity, we will sing the praises of God, because forever we're going to be 80%. Give me a break. His knowledge is limitless. He knows things we don't know, just as Joseph knew things that his brothers did not know, that his father did not know. He knows them. He knows things about the famine. He knows the resources that he possesses. They don't know about these things. And there's this other thing about his knowledge, this little phrase in verse 29, he lifted up his eyes. Throughout Genesis, that's a little snapshot of God's seeing things and recognizing things. It's a sort of a nuanced version or description of God's knowledge. God lifts up his eyes and he sees things. It isn't that he didn't know them before, but he perceives things. He sees things. And that sort of thing happens here. Joseph lifts up his eyes and he sees his brother Benjamin. He knows his brother Benjamin. Is this your brother? He knew who Benjamin was. But he had to play out this drama with his brothers. He knows things. And because he knows things, he's able to direct things. He's second only to Pharaoh. Second only to Pharaoh. It possesses all power. And it's very evident that in addition to his power, and we could spend the rest of the morning talking about these things, in addition to his power and his knowledge, it's very obvious that he is good. And that he's compassionate. He leaves this first gathering with his brothers. After he has seen Benjamin, he leaves because he is so deeply moved. He loves his family. God is wise. God is powerful. God is good. And he loves his family. He loves his family. And if you could peel back the veil that separates the seen and the unseen worlds, and you could see the face of God, if you could see the face of Christ, you would see the tears of God. You'd see the heart of God as He contemplates the hard things that He calls His people to go through. I believe it. Doesn't mean that God is at cross purposes with Himself. It doesn't mean that He has any regrets at all. He loves His people, and because He loves His people, when they're in pain, even though as the sovereign King of heaven, He's the one who orders all of the circumstances of their lives, and so, whether directly or by secondary causes, brings those pains into their lives, He weeps. His heart breaks. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And it was Jesus who only days earlier had stayed where He was, knowing that Lazarus was sick, knowing that he would die. He stayed put. Somebody said to me last week after the sermon, listening to the sermon, it wasn't my point, it was her point. Someone said to me, you know, God is really not in a hurry, is He? Not in a hurry. And in the midst of His unhurriedness, the compassionate God who loves His people feels the anguish, the pain of His people. Jesus did. Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. You want a compassionate Savior? You want something more than a proposition? You want something more than a good teacher? Something more than a moralist? You've got Jesus, the incarnate God, who weeps, just as Joseph did, depicting God's love for His people. So those are the things that we've seen that we're trying to unpackage. He knows everything. He has power. He's good. And He's compassionate. And you see these things in Joseph, and they are a picture of God. So you come to this narrative. And while you know these things in your head, you've affirmed them, you know them to some extent, there is still a struggle with these things, isn't there? There's still a struggle with this, isn't there? There's a struggle when the difficulties of life hit like gale force winds. And here's the first thing. Again, as we dive back, this has all been reviewed at this point. As we dive back into this, here's the first thing after the review. Sometimes God's good looks evil to us. Sometimes God's good looks like evil to us. That's what Jacob expressed in chapter 42 when he said, "Everything is against me." Sometimes God's good looks like evil to us. You've no doubt heard someone use the illustration of a tapestry being woven as a metaphor, a picture of the providence of God and God's plan and purpose for your life. And the metaphor, the picture is this, the illustration is this, that you see the underside of the tapestry and you see this disordered and chaotic, beautifully colored thing, but a thing with no order to it or no symmetry or no pattern or no design. And you ask, how can that be a work of art? How can that be a piece of artistry? How can anybody... You see the new stitching in the thing, but you wonder if the stitcher is... Because there's no beauty to it. Pretty colors, but no order. And the reality is that the artist who is on the other side of the tapestry sees the pattern being woven, has a picture in his or her mind, and conceives what it is that is being produced, and with great care and skill stitches every one of those pieces of whatever they use into a pattern that is consistent with and corresponds with the thing that the artist has conceived in his mind or her mind to do. But you look at the tapestry from the other side and it looks like it's random and it looks like there's no order in the circumstances of your life. Sometimes God's good looks like evil to you. Again, you think about the circumstances of Jacob's life, his family. He thinks Joseph is dead. He thinks his son is dead. And now the remaining 11 sons have come back minus one. And now Simeon is gone, imprisoned. And what's even worse, one dead son, another son in prison. And some of you have gone through these things. Some of you suffer these things. There's a woman who's a friend of our congregation whose son is in prison, in jail. Yeah, we're hoping for a reduction in his sentence this last week. We're hoping to get it from 30 years or 20 years, I don't know, some big, unimaginable number. Get it down to 7 or 8. They didn't do it. He's in prison for 30 years. People have been through these things, losing children. Jacob lost a child. And now he's got another son in prison. And the only condition that the man in Egypt set for the return of the brothers is that they bring their... The only condition. But Jacob is facing the loss of a third son. He said it earlier in the narrative. And then he was pressed by Judah and he had to relent. He had to give in because he looks at everybody else and he sees them dying of starvation or at least being threatened by it. But he can imagine it in his mind. Sickness and death because of famine. And so he relents. And he becomes a fatalist at that point. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. If I lose my children, I lose my children. He's given up hope. He's lost one son. He has another in prison. He knows in his heart of hearts that he's going to lose a third son. And then he's got Levi and Simeon and the memory of their vengeance. He's got that in his mind. He's got the adultery of Reuben in his mind. 35:22, Reuben sleeps with Rachel's servant, Bilhah. That's a That's an act in which he seeks to usurp the authority of his father. It happened to David when Absalom secured the throne. I've been reading Samuel, and Absalom secured the throne. And so what does he do? He throws a tent up on the rooftop of the palace, and he sleeps with David's 10 concubines, asserting himself as king. That's what Reuben was doing, slapping his father in the face. And then there's famine. And then there's more famine. And then on top of it all, here is Joseph, and they don't know who he is, but here is Joseph who seems to be inflicting all of this pain. Now, you know the end of the story, and you know what's going on, but think about it. Joseph could have made himself known, couldn't he? The first of himself known to his brothers, but he didn't. He could have given them enough grain for the duration of the famine, but he didn't. He could have invited them to come earlier. He could have brought them into Egypt. He had all that power. He didn't do it. If you're Jacob, if you're the brothers, Joseph's good, the circumstances of Jacob's life and Joseph's good seem to be evil to you. And the effect of all of this, the effect of it, for these brothers, and certainly for Jacob, but it's especially true of the brothers, the effect of all of this is fear. These brothers are living in fear. 42:28 tells us that when they came to their place of lodging, which the brothers acknowledge as they appeal to the steward, 42:28 tells us that one of the brothers finds, it's not determined who it is, it's undisclosed, one of the brothers finds his money in the mouth of his sack. And the text says, quote, their hearts failed them. They were afraid. They were terrified. 42:35. When they return home, each finds his money in his sack. The text says they were afraid. 43:18. The men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. The convergence of all of these circumstances in their lives causes them to be afraid, insecure, uncertain. And Joseph is using this fear. Joseph is using this fear. He's using this uncertainty. He's manipulating this fear. He's manipulating his brothers. Yet, you know, the word has negative connotations. I understand that it has negative connotations. But see it not as unholy manipulation, but holy manipulation. Joseph, what is he doing? Why is he doing it? Why is Joseph manipulating his brothers in this way? He's forcing them to face the truth about themselves. He's forcing them to face the truth about themselves. God, in His providence through Joseph, is forcing these brothers to face the truth about themselves. When they made their first visit, you have to go back to chapter 42, beginning at verse 18. When you go back to chapter 42, the first visit of the brothers, the effect of Joseph's manipulation of them is that they are forced to face the truth about themselves. Listen to what they say. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. And then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. And that is why this distress has come upon us." And these guys have developed sensitive consciences. And so sensitive are their consciences by this point that when they come back for the second visit, they're still afraid, and they're afraid that they're going to be accused of something that they didn't do. Verse 20, "Oh my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, but then we found our money in our sacks." And they're afraid. They know at this point that they're innocent, you see, regarding that particular thing, but there is still this issue that lies beneath it. and they are afraid because of it. You see what is happening? You see what God is doing? He is forcing them to deal with the truth about themselves. He's forcing them to deal with their guilt and their sin. Folks, the word gospel gets tossed around an awful lot these days. By me. By us. Sometimes when the word gospel is tossed around, it gets tossed around in a manner that feels very much like the billboard that I saw yesterday when I was returning from my board meeting in Chattanooga. This big billboard, this big sign that says, Jesus loves you and forgives all your sins. Now let me tell you something. I wonder what Tiger Woods would think if he passed that sign along Interstate 75. I watched some of the Ryder Cup. And I heard with my ears Tiger Woods. I heard him, after he had mishit a shot, say, God damn it, Tiger. And I wonder if Tiger Woods passes that sign, I wonder if it occurs to Tiger Woods the threats. I wonder if it occurs to him the exposure that there is for him. I wonder if it occurs to him that nothing more significant, more meaningful, more precious could be spoken to anyone than those words, Jesus loves you and forgives all your sins. I wonder if he understands how great his guilt and culpability is before a holy God whose name he has raped and ravished by his carelessness. And I wonder if when he passes that sign, he says, oh, that's great, that's good. Folks, the gospel does not begin with careless words about forgiveness and Jesus' love. The gospel begins with God exposing the reality of the corruption in our hearts and the guilt of our sin. That's where the gospel begins. Where did it begin for David? I'm reading Samuel, I told you that. Where did it begin for David? Nathan came to David and said to him, you are the man. You are the guilty one, David. You are exposed. Joab came to him later and did the same thing. 2 Samuel 19, after Absalom had usurped the throne, slept with the concubines, asserted himself as king, David's men roused themselves and defeated Absalom. And in the battle, Absalom died. And after Absalom died, all David could do in his self-pity and self-absorption is weep over the death of his son rather than celebrate the goodness of God in restoring the kingdom to him. And Joab confronted him with it, with his godlessness. Begins that way in the New Testament, folks. First chapter of Mark, John comes preaching a gospel, a good news of repentance, and baptizing people for the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus preaches repentance and admonishes people to believe the kingdom. Paul, when he writes his letter to the Romans, says, I'm anxious to preach the gospel to the pagans in Rome. Go read it, first chapter of Romans. I am anxious to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. People who are believers, people whom you'd address as saints. Folks, the gospel starts here and it never leaves here. The gospel starts with my desperate need and it never moves off square one. What is God doing? This is what He's doing. This is what He's doing in the lives of these people. He's bringing them face to face with themselves. Why is he doing it? You've seen Joseph's tears. You've seen him weeping for his brothers. It's not the first time and it won't be the last time. There's tenderness in his heart, folks, in his heart. And there is tenderness in the heart of God for his people. When he rips their chests open, when through the circumstances of their lives, he tears them open, he rips them open, he lacerates them, he cuts them, not indiscriminately, not carelessly, but very precisely and specifically, he cuts them in order to expose what is in them. He brings us face to face with ourselves. Now let me say very quickly, this is not to the question of difficulty and suffering. I said this 3 weeks ago. Again, I feel like I'm preaching the same sermon over again. I'm really not. It's not all there is to say. But it is the point here. And you ask, what's going on in my life? Why is it going on in my life? At the very least, it is worth doing what David did do in Psalm 25, asking that the Lord would show him mercy for his very great sin. Being honest and forthright before God about my need. I want to recommend to you that you read C.S. Lewis, The Problem of Pain, and the chapter on divine goodness. That's your assignment for this week. Lewis, after he talks a bit about God's goodness and how we're to understand it, uses some metaphors for describing, for helping us to understand why God does the things that he does. And they're rather humorous and cute, but they are powerful. And one of the metaphors that he uses is the metaphor of the love which a person has for a pet animal, particularly a dog. And this is what he says. Now, just because the dog is, by human standards, one of the best of irrational creatures and a proper object for a man to love, of course, with that degree and kind of love which is proper to such an object, and not with silly anthropomorphic exaggerations, meet my child, Maggie. My dog's name is Maggie, by the way. She is not my child, she's my dog. That's what he's saying. See? Man interferes with the dog and makes it more lovable than it was in mere nature. It's a state of nature. It has a smell and habits which frustrate man's love. He washes it, house trains it, teaches it not to steal, and so is enabled to love it completely. To the puppy, the whole proceeding would seem, if it were a theologian, to cast grave doubts on the goodness of man. But the full-grown and full-trained dog, larger, healthier, and longer lived than the wild dog, and admitted, as it were, by grace, to a whole world of affections, loyalties, interests, and comforts entirely beyond its animal destiny, that dog would have no such doubts. We may wish, indeed, that we were of so little account to God that he left us alone to follow our natural impulses, that he would give over trying to train us into something so unlike our natural selves. But once again, we are not asking for more love, but less. What is God doing? Civilizing you. He's changing you. He's molding you. May be that there is something in your life that you have to acknowledge. I don't know what it might be. It may be that there is even some pattern that has to be acknowledged. You know, the 80% thing a while ago got me in trouble with the person who said it. But the stuff I'm about to suggest could get me into trouble with a whole lot of you. It could be that there is a long-standing pattern of self-absorption and preoccupation like David's. Oh, me. Self-pity. Self-absorption. It could, and I don't know about what. I don't know how it manifests itself in your life. I know how it manifests itself in my life. It may be that there's a long-standing pattern or habit of carelessness with respect to relationships, with respect to your wife, with respect to your husband, with respect to your parents, with respect to your children. It may be that there is a long-standing pattern, subterranean, as it were, way deep down in the furthest recesses of the soul, those hard-to-get-to places, a long-standing pattern of idolatry where it's so very important to you how you look, what you possess, what you drive, where you live, the plaques on your wall, the achievement. It may be that it's manifested very literally in some material thing. It may be that it's manifested very literally in the way you conduct the affairs of your life. It may be manifested very literally in your work habits or lack of them. Why does God do the things that He does? It must at least be contemplated that in the midst of these difficulties, God is seeking to root out of my soul what is at the bottom of all of these other behaviors and idolatries and thoughts and habits, and that is unbelief. The failure to bow before God and to entrust myself so fully, so entirely to Him. Believing that the things that He says are true, believing that He is my Father, that He does uphold all things and adore, ordain all things for His glory and for my good, fighting the fight not to be better, fighting the fight not to give this thing up, but fighting the deeper and harder and more rigorous fight of placing my life moment by moment in the hands of my faithful Father, who at the cost of His own precious blood in His Son has ransomed my soul and delivered it into eternity. Must at least be contemplated that in my struggles, that is what God is doing, bringing me to greater dependence upon Him, in Him, because He is worthy to be depended upon and He is worthy to be delighted in. What is God doing with Joseph and with his brothers? Now, the end of this story, we're going to spend 1 week in this chapter. I don't want to leave you even remotely despairing, because the end of this story is the brothers feasting. And I emphasize that last phrase, they drank and were merry with him. The word literally translated means they became intoxicated, but the theological import of it, the real significance of it, is that they drank and they were satisfied because they knew they were safe. And that is where God is directing all of this. That is where this sovereign, providential God is directing all of this. He is directing all of it, not to an earthly table where brothers may dine with Joseph, but to a heavenly table where sisters and brothers may dine in entire and eternal contentment with Jesus. ordering our days for our joy and gladness and for His as well. And He would have us fight and struggle to believe and to live that that is the truth. Let's pray together. Father, be merciful to these folks. You know your heart for them. You know the tears that you shed for them in the midst of their difficulties and heartache. You know how you're directing these matters. And you know what the final outcome will be, an eternal feast in the presence of your Son. So, O God, give us grace, give us the help that we need to rest in you so that we can go from this place glad in our souls that you have our lives in your hands. Please do this, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's worship God and bring to Him our gifts, our tithes and